You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
My name's Doug. I came on staff here at Dwell about 7 years ago. I've been married for about 7 years. We have a son who we pray every day comes to know God. Still a work in progress because he's only two. Currently, he thinks our house is protected by an alliance of God and Spider-Man. All right, well, sharing the gospel with your family. Definitely a topic that's close to my heart. More importantly, it's close to God's heart. I would imagine it's close to your guys' heart because that's why you're in this class. And before we get into it, I just want to be clear that like the stuff that like I'm going to talk about today, it's not like I feel like I've done a bunch of things like really well. I'm definitely really aware that the family members that I've had come to know God have been in spite of me. I've made a lot of mistakes, and I'll talk about some of those. But a lot of the things that I'm going to share are things either I learned from doing things the wrong way or having a plan and God basically telling me don't do that or other people's stories. So in preparation for this, I basically got to do one of the most edifying work tasks I've ever had where I basically got to go and collect easily over 150 firsthand accounts of people leading their family members to Christ and then another easily couple hundred second and third hand accounts. And then from those, you start to distill some things. Because it's not like with the Holy Spirit that there's a formula where it's like, well, if you do A and you do B, then the Holy Spirit will pop out C. But there do start to be some common themes, some commonalities of things where you think to yourself, okay, if we work along these lines, if we keep these things in mind, then we can put ourselves in position to capitalize on if the Holy Spirit does something. Reaching your family. This can be one of the high points of your walk. I remember when my sister received Christ, seeing that transpire. I remember what it was like to hear about my grandpa, this like 94-year-old grizzled World War II veteran coming to Christ not long before he died. The stories you hear of people where their elderly relatives come to Christ on their deathbed and say things like, I wish that my body would let me jump for joy right now. Or you hear stories about people with dementia regaining lucidity just so they could understand the gospel and they receive Christ and then they go back to their previous state. And so this can be one of the high points of your walk. I also think this can, on the other hand, be a point of pain, a point of guilt for a lot of people. If you have kids that you see are far from God, that can be really agonizing, or parents or grandparents, where you can tell they're not getting any younger. Time is a ruthless foe in this, where it keeps ticking. And the weeks turn into months, turn into years, and you go in and you're really excited to give someone the gospel at Easter, and then 4 hours go by, and you're in the car on your way home, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know what else I could have done. They literally were talking to someone else the whole time, but Thanksgiving is a long way away, and I'm probably not going to see them before then. Just generally the guilt of feeling like I could have done more. There's definitely some unique difficulties with sharing the gospel with family. For one, it feels backwards, both to us and to them. So with many things in our lives, our parents or our relatives who are older than us, they taught us what we know. They taught us how to talk. They taught us how to walk. They imparted a lot of the values that we hold to us. And so then for us to turn around and try and teach them something feels a little unnatural. And to be fair, when you look in scripture, it does seem like God's intention was for parents to impart that to their kids. And then on the parents' end, it can be a point of pride of what you think you know something that I don't. It can come across a little bit like what you're saying. So you're saying that we raised you wrong. So it can feel backwards. With family, there can sometimes be a deep hurt, a deep bitterness. With family, those are often the people that either we care about the most or we want their approval the most. And so some of the pain from those relationships stings more. And as a result, that can be tough. You have to navigate some of that to figure out how to share the gospel with them. Guilt over either a lack of attempts or prior attempts. So I can't be the only one that's gotten the thought before of so-and-so is getting closer and closer to an eternity separated from God. It's your fault. And On the other hand, if you were to actually go ahead and tell them about it now, all it would confirm to them is how little you've cared about them because you haven't done it sooner. And if you really cared about them, then you would have done it earlier. Or maybe just prior attempts where you have shared the gospel with them. And in hindsight, you're thinking to yourself, I wish I could have a do-over on that. I either wasn't very tactful, or maybe I came across as arrogant, or I got so excited about serving God that I basically like forgot about my family for a little bit, and I think I might have hurt some of them. Guilt over lack of prior attempts. Old habits come out with family. I don't know what it is about how, but there's this dynamic where 20 years of sanctification can just go out the window when you get around family. It's something about like your parents' couch where all of the old speech habits come out of like the sarcasm, or you give your life out in multiple ministries throughout the week. You're always giving your life out to people. And then as soon as you get around family, the phone comes back out and it becomes really easy just to want to let them do everything. They know how to get under your skin. There's probably a lot of reasons why that's, but that's definitely a thing. Time. I don't just mean logistically. We'll get to that in a second. But I mean that with most people that you share the gospel with, friends or coworkers, God is putting you into their life at a specific point in time in their life. And it, a lot of times it is either at the day of salvation for them, or it's pretty far along in that process where you didn't have to watch as either they ran their life into the ground, or you didn't have to watch as they slowly softened the idea of religion or to Christianity or to the gospel or something like that. Whereas with our family, we get a front row seat to all of that. Like, you heard all of the disparaging things your family would say about religion growing up, and then after you came to Christ, whatever their response was to that, and you get a front row seat to watching them go through all of those things that with other people, it's sort of like we come in and it just doesn't take as long, it seems like, because we're not privy to seeing all of that. The logistics. A lot of times with family, especially in our culture, you really only see them a few times a year at big gatherings like holidays or weddings or funerals. When you do see them, you're at a table with a bunch of other people, so it can be hard to get them one-on-one. And then if you do get a conversation with them, it's not that easy to follow up because a lot of times they live multiple hours away, so you can't just pop over there to have lunch with them. And the next time you see them is at the next big thing, which also could be several months down the road. So it can be hard to build up momentum in some of those conversations. And then lastly, depending on the walk of life you come from, it could be a situation where instead of just your family raising you that like all religions are equally valid and you just happen to pick one, there, it's a situation where you becoming a follower of Jesus was actually rejecting a really core part of your familial or cultural identity. And so the question then becomes, where do we go from here? And I thought a good place to start would be scripture. What are some encouraging scriptural truths that we can cling to? And then after that, we'll go through some common themes that came up with people's family members coming to Christ. And then eventually we'll get to some more practical things. I think a good place to start would be God's role in evangelism. I'm not going to belabor this too much because I would imagine this came up in a lot of the other talks this week during the conference, but truths like that God convicts and draws the lost to himself. He says in John 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. In John 12, he promises, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And Jesus, that's a promise from Jesus Christ. He's good at keeping those. That he empowers us to serve him. It says in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God. That means that regardless of how ineloquent we are or how much we struggle with apologetics or thinking on our feet, if you just present the gospel to someone, you're putting them face to face with the power that spoke the universe into existence. That he promised the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you from on high. He empowers us to serve him, and he guides and directs us to certain people. In Acts 8, Philip gets basically picked up and whisked away to the middle of nowhere in the desert, where he happens to find an Ethiopian eunuch who happens to be reading one of the best predictions in the Bible about Jesus Christ, who then happens to ask him, do you know what this means? Can you explain this to me? And the part of why I bring this up is that I think it's easy to believe these things for the people that are our peers or coworkers that we're trying to share the gospel with, but they are equally true for our family members. When I think about some of my family members who've come to Christ, with most of them, there was almost an audible voice where, and normally when I hear people talk about, like, I heard a voice, it's like, I think you're deranged. But I remember with my sister hearing almost an audible voice when I was hanging out with her on Easter, hoping to talk to her about God, that was saying, wait for it. Every time I was ready to open my mouth, just wait for it, wait for it. And then eventually she asked, so why in all the hymns does it say he rose from the dead? Why would someone need to rise from the dead? And then almost audibly you could hear, there you go. I remember a week ago when I was preparing for this, I was in the zone. I finally got locked in, was picking up a head of steam with some of the content. And I kept getting this thought of, you should call your grandma. You should call your grandma. And I kept being like, no, I'm busy. I'm working on this teaching about how to share the gospel with your relatives. And so she did receive Christ last Friday, 81 years old. And again, the point isn't like, well, I'm really cool or something like that. It's like, I almost didn't do it. And eventually I was like, this would be hypocritical. And my wife did most of the work. She hung out with her every week for 2 years to watch The Chosen. Yeah. But that's a question to consider of, do you actually look for the Holy Spirit's leading when it comes to sharing the gospel with your relatives? And for some of us, if we're honest, we might have to ask God to help us believe some of these things for our family and pray, I believe these things, but help me in my own belief. And in scripture, we see that's a prayer that God answers. Secondly, we never know what God's doing in someone's heart. And there's examples of this in scripture. Nicodemus is a really interesting character study. Nicodemus only pops up a few times in scripture. We see him show up in John chapter 3. He seeks out Jesus in the middle of the night to have basically a secret conversation with him under the cover of darkness. He leaves the conversation not a believer. I mean, he's confused at the end of that. He disappears for about 4 chapters, pops back up in chapter 7, and all he says is the other Pharisees are saying, basically plotting, like, what should we do to this guy? Should we kill him? And Nicodemus says, well, don't we normally hear someone out first before we put them to death? And they're like, are you one of his disciples too? And he doesn't say yes. He doesn't say anything. And then he fades out for 12 chapters. And the next time you see him is after Jesus has died. And he's one of the ones who shows up to embalm his body and to bury him. And so until that point, you don't realize he's actually a secret disciple. And we're not privy to what happened during that. Like, I don't know when he became a secret disciple. Like, we don't really see that process. And I'm sure that if you were someone praying for Nicodemus, that you wouldn't have seen that either. The thief on the cross, his family probably thought he went to hell. He's sitting there getting crucified next to Jesus, and the other guy getting crucified next to Jesus starts mocking him as well as the crowd. And the thief on the cross says, can't you see that he's being punished even though he's innocent, whereas we're being punished rightfully for something we did? And then he turns to Jesus and he's like, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. God must have been doing something on his heart before that moment, but we don't know what it was. And my guess is most people wouldn't know what it was. But we see this today still. You never know what God is doing. During COVID, I realized from the stories that God used COVID to bring a lot of relatives to Christ. My wife's grandma was not a believer, really didn't want to hear about it from her children or her grandchildren. And then during COVID, she's isolated, so people are worried about her. Also, she's elderly, so with COVID, people are also worried about her for that reason. And so one of my wife's cousins starts writing her letters and including in the letters these Bible verses, and she's really not hearing a whole lot back. But then after some of the restrictions lifted, they went and they visited her at her apartment complex, and they walk in, and she's got this bulletin board with every verse that she sent her on a post-it note just all over the board. And they asked her, well, what are these? And she said, I don't know. I just like looking at them. And so I don't know what happened, but something happened. And she did end up coming to Christ before she died. But we don't always see what's going on. And thirdly, and this one I think might be the most important one, is that God loves your family way more than we could. The word household is used 171 times in 166 different verses in scripture. And a lot of times it has to do with being rescued from God's judgment. In John 4, he himself believed, he and his whole household. Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. 1 Corinthians 1, now I did baptize the household of Stephanas. And you can go on and on with this, of Noah and his household being rescued, or Lydia's household, or Cornelius's household. It's like God seems to intend to reach people through these kinds of networks. Have you ever noticed how much family comes up in Jesus's ministry situation, specifically the miracles? He really seems to build them around that network. Peter's mother-in-law being healed from a fever, Jesus raising a synagogue leader's daughter, a Canaanite woman's daughter being delivered from demon possession, a Syrophoenician woman's daughter, Jesus's cousin John doing bat flips in the womb when Jesus shows up on the scene, A guy's son who was demon-possessed being delivered. A widow's son being raised. Jairus' daughter turning water into wine. Mary gets incorporated into a part of that. The royal official's son. Jesus healing a blind man, and then he ropes in his parents as a witness of it. Lazarus being raised from the dead. Mary and Martha were a part of that. The point is, he really seems to want to show people's families who already do believe in him, this is real, I'm real. And then you see family witnessing to family. Andrew really doesn't do a whole lot in scripture. He asks one question during the feeding of the 5,000. I think in John 12, someone tells him something, so he goes and tells Philip something, who can then go tell Jesus something. But the main thing he does is he meets Jesus, and then he goes and grabs Peter and says, hey, I think we found the Messiah. You should come see this for yourself. Jesus' own family, Jesus reached them. In John 7, we see that not even his brothers were believing in him. But then in Acts chapter 1, we have a record of a prayer meeting, and it says that there's about 120 of them gathered in the upper room, among whom were Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus's brothers. So evidently, they'd come to faith. I would imagine, I mean, John the Baptist definitely believed in Jesus. And if you go back and look at the miraculous events concerning both Jesus and John the Baptist's conceptions and birth, I would imagine that his parents, Jesus's aunt and uncle, probably also came to faith. We have guidelines for winning unbelieving spouses. It seems from 1 Corinthians 7 that God has a special or extra portion or allotment for the spouse of someone who came to Christ. If he's going to really pursue that person with an extra degree or something like that. Or in 1 Peter 3, you have instructions of if you're an unbelieving, or if you're the wife and you have an unbelieving husband, how can you win them? Point is, God loves our family. So those are some encouraging scriptural truths. I think there are a couple sobering realities we should think about here, though, before we move on. One is that we will have to actually open our mouths. How then can they call on the one they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And then if you go and you look at what the scriptures say about sharing the gospel with people, these are the words it uses. Witness, testify, say, tell, reply, give a legal defense, plead, urge, preach, speak, proclaim, answer, shout, reason, explain, prove, declare, argue, teach, herald, and do it with words. It is going to involve a conversation, and it might be awkward. I guess if it makes you feel any better, a lot of times small talk at family gatherings is awkward anyways, so there might not be a way around it, but there is a reality to that. I heard a story about a guy who, after he came to Christ, he's at a family gathering, and he stands up at the table and he tells them, recently, I've come to put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm worried you guys haven't done that. And he gives them the gospel, and he sits back down. And no one said anything. And if you hear that and you're like, I don't think that's the right way to do it. If you've never opened your mouth to talk to your own family, you can't really say anything. And no one that day came to Christ. But everyone at that table did come to Christ over the next 3 or 4 decades. Which I think shows something that we'll get into in a minute, which is that God uses imperfect efforts. He works in spite of us. Or on that unfinished business point, you got to start somewhere. A few years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine. I was thinking about moving out of state to help go start a church. And one of his reasons for staying here was that he felt like he had unfinished business here because he said he has a lot of non-believing family here. And I don't think that's an invalid reason. I don't think that's an illegitimate reason. And we were talking about it. One of the things we were talking about is, okay, but so you feel like if you were to move, you'd really only be able to give your family the gospel on like Easter and Christmas. He's like, right. I was like, okay. Would that be like a noticeable decrease from how much you get to talk to them about spiritual things now? And you could see like the realization dawn on him of like, no, actually, that would be like infinitely more. And part of why that was so fresh on my mind to ask that was because I had a similar conversation with myself 2 weeks earlier when I was thinking about moving somewhere else. And to his credit, since then, he started to do that. And his non-believing brother is reading the Bible on his own now. So you have to start somewhere. The other one is that the gospel divides. This is true of any evangelistic endeavor, but there's a reason that they tried to, that there's a reason that they did kill Stephen. There's a reason that they tried to kill Paul and then eventually did kill Paul. And why I bring that up is not that your family's going to try to kill you or something like that, but I think sometimes it's easy with any evangelistic attempt, but definitely with family, to view its success through the lens of, did they accept Christ? And if not, was there a lack of discord or some sort of active tension or conflict or disharmony? And there's just almost always going to be something along those lines because the essence of the message is you aren't good enough. And so I just think we need to accept that as a reality. So some common themes as you start to hear all of these stories of God using people to reach their relatives, one of the biggest ones is that God works in spite of us. I heard a lot of different things when I was hearing these stories. One thing I never heard was, I felt like I did a great job. I never heard anyone say that. I heard a lot of, I should have prayed more, or I should have started earlier, or things like that. I never heard anyone who said, like, I feel like I did awesome, and that's why they came to Christ. I heard God using all sorts of things. Stories of the gift of a book brings, like, leading to someone coming to know Christ. Watching The Chosen, a handwritten letter, an overheard conversation where a girl was giving her roommate's sister the gospel, or she was giving her sister's roommate the gospel, and then unbeknownst to her, her sister was in the next room over eavesdropping on it, and then her sister ended up receiving Christ that night. A birthday card, a good meal, a Christmas present, not even a Christian Christmas present or a birthday card, just literally giving someone a birthday card and then realizing, wow, this person really cares about me. An eloquent gospel presentation, an ineloquent gospel presentation. Apologetics, really good arguments, a well thought out plan, a really awkward segue or an invite out of nowhere where there actually was no like really smooth lead up or something like that, like you read in the books. It was just, have you ever thought about spiritual things? A phone call, a self invite where the non-believing relative calls and asks, can I come to this this thing that you guys are doing? An unexpected conversation where someone sits down with their parents for what they thought was gonna be free food, which was free food, but then the mom starts asking, what are you learning about in that Bible class on Wednesday nights? And they start talking about it and end up leading the person to Christ. And it wasn't like they planned that out, but God works in spite of us. His power is definitely perfected in our weakness. Second big theme that came up a lot was prayer. Prayer that God would open their eyes to the glory of the gospel, that he'd soften their heart to want to humble themselves to see their need for it. That their idols would be thrown down, like it says in Isaiah 44. And maybe you hear that and you're like, great, I traveled hundreds of miles and paid a lot of money to be told to pray about it. And it's kind of like, yeah, it comes up a lot. And maybe this is a more important question of like, okay, but do you actually pray for your family with some pattern or system of regularity? Because I can't be the only one that it's easy to start to drift on that. Because it seems like it's not being answered. But developing a system of consistent prayer for your family. Randy Newman says, when we pray for the salvation of our family, we release them to God. We relinquish a prideful belief that their salvation is dependent on us. We admit that perhaps the only thing we can do is pray. Our prayers work in two directions. They pry loose our fingers from the control we thought we had on our relatives, and they ask God to work in wooing ways in their hearts. Our prayers for our family may steer us in directions we hadn't anticipated. Yeah, definitely. Third theme that came up a ton was scripture. And I don't just mean talking about it. Like usually when you give the gospel to someone, you reference some sort of a verse. I mean literally showing them a verse. And not always the salvation ones or not always the predictive prophecy ones, but sometimes verses like Romans 8:28 or other appropriate comforting verses leading to people come to Christ. And I mean, this is true of any evangelistic endeavor that the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But I think especially with sharing the gospel with your family, it's like they changed your diapers. They tolerated you through puberty. And so they need to see that this isn't just your opinion. This is actually something that it says. Not giving up. I heard so many stories of end of life, ranging from a few months to a few weeks to a couple of days to literally on the deathbed, not giving up, or sometimes admitting I did give up, but God never gave up. Big jumps where someone basically goes from I don't want to hear about this, stop talking to me about it, to in a 6-month span, inviting themselves out to a Bible study, asking spiritual questions, and then telling you, oh, I did the thing. What do you mean? They mean like, well, I prayed to receive Christ last night. Jesus talks about this. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain's ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Yeah, he's like, they don't fully understand everything about agriculture or something like that, but they know enough of if we do a few of these things and give it time, then as long as we're just ready with the sickle, whenever the plant is ready, we'll be good. And this happened a lot. I mean, my grandpa was very hostile to God. He had a lot of questions from World War II. concerning the problem of evil, but then also like who all could be forgiven from that. Every time we talked, it was always in the hospital. It was always when we thought he was about to die. But there was these big jumps. For one time, it was, well, if he's there. And it's like, if, instead of definitely not. And then nothing for a couple of years. And then, you know, Doug, I mean, I believe in God, and I believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and I believe that he died on the cross. And it's like, oh, that's new. And he didn't receive Christ that night. I don't know what happened in between those things, but something did. Big life events, divorce, marriage, moving to a different city, COVID, death in the family. Big life events seem to open people up to considering bigger questions. The application from that would be that you should try to have a warm enough relationship with your relatives that when those things happen, they think to reach out to you. And then you're in. So as far as moving into the practicals, I sort of have them divided up into two parts. One are more, I guess, ideas, strategies, more abstract things to keep in mind. And then we'll get to basically a rapid fire grab bag of here are some more practical, concrete things of try this, try that, that kind of thing. First of all is that we tend to devolve to former patterns around our family. I already talked about this. What I mean by it here is that I think it's easy to try to just put on your really good behavior around your family as a witness. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but I am saying it's not that likely to work. And even if you do put on your best behavior, your family knows you better than anyone, and they're really good at seeing through fakery, which means that you actually need to have an authentic gospel transformation in your life. So you need an authentic functioning gospel in your life of God transforming you, because then if you do have that, they will see it, and it will come out in the way that you talk. So you should try to go for that instead of just like behavior modification. Avoid trying just to muster up courage. Instead, focus on sinking your roots deeper into God's grace. I mean, there's no fear in love. God's love casts out fear. I think for a lot of people, the thing that is pushing them to try to share their faith is this impending dread or fear of they aren't going to be there. And the blood is on my hands. I've heard people quote the Ezekiel verse before about like the blood is on your hands or something like that. I wouldn't focus on that. It's spare you and them the guilt-induced, like, I got to spit it out. I can wipe my brow and say that I did it. But I actually get excited about God, excited about the gospel, and then tell the good news about it instead of just making it sound like bad news. Randy Newman talks about this. The guilt-induced evangelism approach rarely works. People who tell their relatives about Christ because they want to get out from under a yoke of guilt distort the message. Their motivation stems from a concern for their own welfare. I've got to make sure I won't be held accountable for your blood, more than the soul of their unsaved relative. People can tell when you're set free by your religion and when you're oppressed by it. And they'll be attracted to the former, but they'll want nothing to do with the latter. And I think that's part of where Romans 8:1 comes into play here, of there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is part of that. And so we might have to get before God and get under grace. On the note of trying to have more of a positive approach to it, you can think about trying to present the gospel through what's called common grace. So in Acts 14, Paul doesn't, when he's preaching there, he does not mention Jesus. I don't think he even really uses scripture, but instead he appeals to different things. Have you ever thought about how God fills your souls with gladness? Have you ever thought about how he makes the land really fruitful? Or have you ever thought about how he fills your bellies? Yeah, that God is real. And I know him. And so basically you're focusing on the good things that God gives us instead of trying to take the misery-based approach where you sit there and you ask your uncle, like, so do you feel empty? No. You feel like something's missing in your life? No. You feel like there's like a God-shaped vacuum in your heart? No, stop asking me this. But instead you're focusing on the good things, which allows you to build some common ground because you get to use we instead of you, of things like, man, I'm so grateful that we get to enjoy landscapes like this. Or, man, have you ever wondered, like, why is it that we have this appreciation for music that no other species has? There will be plenty of opportunities for distinguishing the differences between us and them. But you might as well build some common ground where you can, and it helps the gospel make the gospel sound like good news and not just true facts. Things like scenery, music, meals, a novel, things like that. And the nice thing is that you can take some approaches that are just basically just bank shots of, I'm so thankful God gave us landscapes like this to look at. they might not pick up on that at all. It might not say anything. They might, in which case you have a spiritual conversation. But if they don't, then it's not that weird and you move on, but you did basically plant a seed in their brain of like, God gives us good things, God is good. But you also could take a more direct approach of like, yeah, have you ever wondered like, why is it that when that spider creates something beautiful, it's so it can kill something? Whereas like when we create something beautiful, it's just because we want to look at it. We just want to enjoy it. You ever wondered about that? As a side note, if we're talking about focusing on the good things, if you do a lot of ministry, don't complain about it to your non-Christian family. You should speak positively about it because otherwise it's not going to be that appealing to them. Practicing gratitude for your family, both to God and to them. Even if you come from a family that you know is broken, there's usually something good that they instilled in you or imparted to you, whether that is a work ethic or a compassion or street smarts, whatever it may be, there's usually something that you can voice to them of, yeah, the more I've been around other people, the more I'm just thankful that you definitely like instilled in us a drive to succeed, or you instilled in us a drive to work hard. And I think that disarms them, because then when you do bring in something about the gospel, they don't take it as you think that everything that we did was an invalid way of raising you or something like that. It also will make your own attempts to share the gospel with them, if you have some gratitude for them, generally more loving and warm. We should beware of Satan's role. If I was to have ordered these in terms of just general importance, this probably would have been earlier. But the first family we see in scripture, they show up in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, Satan shows up to destroy it. And Satan hates your family. And these thoughts you get of it's too late, they're never going to come to Christ, there's nothing you can do, those are lies from the pit of hell. And so we should be aware of that. Trying to think of how does the gospel connect to all areas of life, not just sin and forgiveness. For some people, the sin and forgiveness thing is what's going to click for them. Romans Road has led a lot of people to Christ, and it's great, and I use it all the time. But for some people, that's too far off, or it's hard for them to see what their guilt is. And so it might be something more like, okay, well, how does moving to a different city tie into the gospel? How does this help you with that? Or with marriage, or with parenting, or fill in the blank. How is the gospel helping you with those things? Start thinking about the dynamics of aging. So if you have a relative you're trying to share the gospel with who's starting to get older and they seem hardened now, as people get older, there start to be different things that can come up in their lives that might be opportunities. Things like as someone gets to the end of their life, they have regrets or they have guilt. I heard one story about a guy, came from a very broken home, abusive, I mean, fill in the blank of this problem was there. He came to Christ, him and his father sort of reconciled to a degree. His father still didn't want to hear anything about the gospel. His father gets really sick. A few weeks before his death, he goes to see his dad, and his dad's talking to him and eventually pauses and looks at him and is like, I wasn't a very good father, was I? The son paused for a second because he's thinking to himself, no, you were not. You know how much therapy cost? But he's like, what the kid said back was, I guess we all make mistakes in the end, but like we do the best we can. And he was like, it was like the floodgates open for him, where it's like, that was the one of the things where it seemed like for most of his life, it was either I have to deny that I made mistakes here or admit that I've made mistakes, but don't know what to do with it. But there might be a way to admit that I made mistakes and be forgiven with it and like live with myself. And he did lead his dad to Christ. They want to know their grandkids. They want to know you. They realize that their relationships have an end date that is approaching quicker. And so the idea of like you could preserve these, you could maintain these after you die, the reality that death is getting closer, what their legacy is, they want to know like what the people love me, am I going to keep that? Like my grandpa was definitely like a man's man, a handyman, but he bawled when he got a letter from me basically detailing, here are all my favorite memories with you from when I was a kid, here are all the things I'm really thankful for that you did with me and with my dad. And I want to continue those. I'm worried we're not going to be able to do that. And he didn't come to Christ that day. It was still like years after that. But it something resonated there. So that's just something to consider as people are getting older. But there might be some opportunities there. Initiating love. I mean, it goes along with the thing I was saying earlier of when you're around your family actually serving with like stuff like dishes and chores. But specifically if you're like one of like the younger people, a college student, thinking about like how often are you at your parents' house and it isn't for food or money? Or how often last semester did you call them just to talk, not to like ask for something? Or how recently have you told your parents or your relatives or whoever that you love them, especially not in like the formality at the end of when you leave. I'd be like, all right, love you, bye. How long do you take to respond to texts? And again, the point of the list isn't that like I don't do any of these things. I'm lucky in that I married someone who's really good at responding to texts. But those are some things to consider if those things matter to them and they show them that you love them. Love languages. Different people feel loved in different ways. There's great books on this, but thinking through, okay, does such and such a cousin feel loved by words of affirmation, like compliments or encouragement? Or would it matter more to them if I drove out to their city and spent the weekend with them? Or would they feel more loved if basically like we sent them a gift card for a night out or physical affection or acts of service? And if there is a relationship that you feel like you've kind of given up on and you stopped initiating with or stopped praying for, then maybe you should try again, but with a different approach on one of these things. Long-term life change or long-term witness. I was thinking about in Daniel 1, where Daniel's in Babylon and he says to the Babylonians, let me try it my way and see if you like the results. And then we'll go from there. And his thing in Babylon only lasted a couple of weeks, that specific instance. But I think for some of us, that is going to take years or maybe decades where they look at your life and eventually they're like, I'm not sure what I believe, but I like the good that's worked out. It sort of happened with my family where they were still like, I'm not fully sure what we think about what he believes, but we really like his wife and we like that him and we like his friends and we like that they all have jobs. And so at the end of the day, it's working out all right for them. And that's hard to argue with, which again, if you're one of the college students here, you should actually try to pass your classes and get a career, especially if your parents are paying your bills for your tuition. Because the idea of, well, I couldn't pass my midterms because I was too busy with ministry is not super persuasive to your unbelieving family. A couple question ideas. You can take more indirect approaches about things like lifelong goals or highest priorities or sources of hope. Like you're talking to someone at the dinner table and you're like, oh, okay, you're thinking of moving to a different city. So when you're thinking about that, what are sort of like the biggest things that you're weighing out in your mind? Like what are like the non-negotiables that matter the most to you? And it might not lead to anything spiritual. It'll at least lead to something deeper, but it might lead to something more spiritual. Or sources of hope of like, yeah, like, this thing just happened. This is really tough. It's sad. Like, how are you doing with that? What have you been doing to try to work on it? Here's some things I've been trying. Like, what have you been doing? It could be more direct. In the handout, I've got a bunch of lists of different questions that you can try to ask. I'm not going to go into too much depth on these, but I will put these up there partially because I think if you're really nervous, you sometimes have to basically rehearse it and memorize it and just know before I leave this next thing, I'm saying this to them. Of I know you've told me you don't like to talk about religion, but I need to tell you that I'm concerned about you. Can you please listen to something I want to say about going to heaven? We've never really talked about what happens after you die. And I know this is uncomfortable, but nothing could be more important. And I found that bridging the first 5 to 10 seconds, once you're in it, it's not that weird. It's just actually getting into it. The decision continuum. This is another handout where in the decision continuum, I basically have for each of these 5 stages, what are some signs that this is where someone is? What are some goals for this section? What are some practical things you can try? And then what are a couple of things to pray? Because if you were to envision this from like an A to a Z, with A being the most hostile atheist and Z being the person at the point of decision that's like, please, I want to pray to receive Christ right now. A lot of evangelism training is aimed at about like a letter T of here's how to actually lead someone to Christ. And if you can break it up a little bit smaller than that, then you'll be feeling less discouraged because maybe you have a conversation with someone where they didn't receive Christ. They're honestly not that interested, but they moved from like a C to an F. And it's like, that's still progress. And there's like a victory there. And it helps you to not feel as stuck of I'm still praying for the same thing and they're still nowhere close to it. I will say with the decision continuum that age trumps alphabet. And so if you have a relative that is getting older, that you're like, well, I don't actually think they're that close to the point of decision. You just have to be really straightforward about it. And there's just a reality to that. Some other practical ideas, get them around the body of Christ, especially if you are sharing the gospel with someone older than you. It is unlikely that you will be the person to lead your parents to Christ, even if you feel like you're the only believer in your family. You should pray instead. I mean, you might, and that happens, but you should pray instead that God will put a same-aged peer in their life that they're more likely to listen to. Or look for opportunities if they're moving or something like that. If you can get some people from your local church to go with you to help them, that says a lot to them. Sharing your testimony and thinking about how can you share it with a sense of wonder instead of pride. Like, once I was stupid, but now I'm smart, hits a lot different than I was blind, but now I see. And so trying to think of, like, okay, so Titus talks about before I knew God, I was disobedient, I was enslaved, I was evil. Like, how can I talk about my life in a way where it was like, this is what I was, but then God forgave me. And I'm really thankful for that. Special opportunities, things like vacations, things like holidays, things like family meals, whatever it is, God will do a lot with a little. I heard stories of people where they were like, all I could get was a 5 or 10 minute conversation out in the front yard during like a family smoke break where I could get them one-on-one. But God used it to like bring this person's relative to Christ. So look for some of those opportunities and pray that God will use them. Write them a letter. I think handwritten letter is better than email, but you gotta do what you gotta do. But if you can make it handwritten, that seems to have more of a personal touch to it. You can study the Bible with them. They wanna spend time with you, especially as they get older. And so if you offer, what if we got lunch every week? What if we got lunch once a month and caught up and looked at a Bible passage for like 10 minutes? You'd be surprised what they would agree to. There are stories of people doing that and leading their family to faith, seeking time together. You want them to see that you care about other things aside from God. And so seeking time together to talk about common interests, sports, music, that matters a lot to them. And if they live out of town, if you drive the 6 hours to go see them once, that will really, really stand out to them. Personal appeals. This, I think, works very well. Of, I love you. I love spending time with you. I'm worried that when I get to heaven, you might not be there. And I want to talk about that because I want to spend eternity with you. And then you keep reiterating that throughout. And at least it takes on a warmer note of the reason I'm telling you about this is because I love you and because I'm worried about you, not because you're evil or something like that. This is true of all evangelism, but definitely true here as well. Meditating on passages that describe heaven, it helps you get away from the guilt-induced evangelism of, I'm doing this because I'm afraid of the negative. Instead, it gets you into the, I can't wait to be there. And I want them to be there. Like, think of all the things they like to do that they will be able to do in heaven without any of their flaws. Utilizing Christmas and Easter in our culture, people know that's what they're supposed to do on Christmas and Easter. And so you'd be surprised who will agree to go to a service with you. Also, things like VBS or camps are really good, especially if you have a situation where you have a sister or something or a brother who is not a believer or far from God and you want to reach their kids. You'd be surprised, but they would agree to let them come to. Of like, what if they come stay with us for the week and they come to this camp or they come to this VBS? It's worth a shot. Offer them a book to read. In the handout, I have a list of these are some good books to give to relatives as a gift that either give evidence for Christianity or talk about heaven or at least will get you some conversation starters. Lastly, I'd say marry someone who's in it with you. With my grandma, all I did basically was I had a couple conversations over a period of like 10 years and a phone call at the right time. But Hannah was the one who was in there every week watching The Chosen with her and my aunt. And as soon as it was over, they'd start firing off all these questions like, okay, so what was real? Did he really do that? Did he really say that? We always heard this growing up. Is this true? Is this true? Is this true? It will require time and it will require money. And so if you marry someone who isn't into sacrificing those things, then there's going to be tension. There's going to be conflict. In conclusion, I want my family in the great multitude. We read in Revelation 7 that someday there will be a great multitude with people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue, where everyone's wearing a white robe and they're crying out, glory to God, praise be to the Lamb. And I want my family to be in that. And I'm sure you guys do too. But I think a good note to end on is remembering that the person who actually has the power to make that happen loves them way more than any of us do. I think sometimes we have to remember that evangelism is not just difficult, it is impossible. Randy Newman talks about this. We need to reflect on the supernatural dimension of conversion. Evangelism occurs at the intersection of the human and the divine, where people do ordinary things like declare or ask questions or offer experiences, give defenses, share experiences, and so on. And God does what only he can do. Open blind eyes, soften hardened hearts, raise the dead, and the like. We work hard to do our part, and we pray earnestly for God to do his. All right, why don't I pray for us? God, thanks for this conference. Thanks that there's so many people that want to see their family members come to know you. And I pray that each person here gets to see at least one come to know you and at least. More than that would be great. Pray that if there's a couple points from this that stuck out to people, that you'd give them some opportunities to use this. And pray that you'd open up people's minds to take in more content tonight. Amen.